Good morning again, everyone. It's nice to see you, and thank you for thanking me for coming along to the morning meetings and opening the Word of God. And in return, I would like to thank you for coming and supporting and listening and not being too critical and sharing the good things of the Word of God together. Will you turn now to the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. Now, we have come this morning to what is the penultimate letter as far as the seven churches of Asia are concerned. That is the church at Philadelphia, well known, of course, as the Church of Brotherly Love. And I remember the first time about, 15 years ago or so, when I flew into the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. It was the old airport at the time, and on the terminal, a building with the words, Welcome to the City of Brotherly Love, or Brotherly Kindness, I can't remember which. However, when they built the new terminal, they tore that down, and whether Philadelphia is still the city of brotherly love or whether there's a welcome to it anymore or not, I don't know. But brotherly love, I suppose Philadelphia is one of the best known churches in the New Testament letters in the book of Revelation. And yet again, it is a church that we know nothing about how it started, and the only information we have about it really is what is contained in this letter about it. Now, to share with you something of the background of Philadelphia, as we have been trying to do during these meetings, Philadelphia was about 35 miles southeast of Sardis, still coming back on this down, on the downside of the crescent around Asia Minor, and it was about 75 miles from the sea coast. It was in an area of volcanic activity, and apparently from the outfall of that volcanic activity over the years, the soil around the city was of a very rich nature indeed. And they were famed for their grapes and the vines that they had in that particular area. It's interesting, of course, that that's taken up in the letter. If you like, we think of the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the gospel that are implied in some of the words that are used later on. And one of the things I understand that the people of Philadelphia had to do was to very often vacate their city because it was subject to constant tremors. After the earthquake of AD 17, apparently the after effects and the after tremors were felt in the city of Philadelphia for quite a long time afterwards, some people say nearly a year afterwards. So that the people would have to, that lived in the city, would very often have to leave it. And they would go and they ended up building some other houses and temporary accommodations outside. And some of them seemed to live outside the city more than they lived in. because they were no longer back for a few days, then another tremor would cause some more buildings to fall and them to leave and to remain outside the city again. So when the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to them that you shall go out no more, that was of particular interest and something rather special to them, because they had spent their lives going out of insecurity and fear. And now the word of the Lord comes to them, you shall go out no more as far as the future is concerned. Politically, the city was not of any great significance. It was very much under the jurisdiction of Sardis. In fact, the city had been founded by Attalus, who named it because of the love that he and his brother had as brethren. And it was founded, in a sense, it was a new city. It hadn't been built all that long, really. And as far as other cities were concerned, those were all ancient cities. Philadelphia, however, was not an ancient city. It was a rather new city, even in those days. And the idea of the city was, because it was fairly near the regions of Lydia and Phrygia, the idea was that if a rather special city was built at Philadelphia, that would serve as a means of spreading the Greek culture to Lydia and to Phrygia and the regions round about. Because people could come to this city, see how the Greeks lived, see how they spoke, see what their culture was, see what their gods were, and very soon the people of Lydia were no more Lydians in that sense, but they became more or less Greeks because they had accepted all the influence of the Greek culture at that time. So, in a sense, Philadelphia was built as a gate or a door to the wider world. And, of course, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the epistle, I have set before thee an open door. Interesting how the Lord always went back on the culture and the background and the things that the local people would understand. Things that you and I struggle to find out were second knowledge to them, as it were. And they were able to discover these particular things. There were many temples in the city, as was usual in those cities. There were many festivals. And after the earthquake in AD 70, the city had to be rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt, it had been rebuilt by the Caesar of the time, and the city was at that time renamed. They called it Neo Caesarea, after the Caesar. But after a while, that sort of lost its appeal, and they went back to be known as Philadelphia. Some years later, another event occurred, and the city had its name changed to Flavia, or Flavia. But that sort of died away too, and they went back to Philadelphia. Now, this was a city that was used to being renamed. It had got new names every few years. And therefore, it is of interest that the Lord says, I will write upon him my new name. And so he takes that up in that way. The patron of the city was the god of wine. As I've said, it was a wine-making area, and the god Janus or Janus was also worshipped in that city. He was the god, if you like, that apparently held the keys to the opportunities of a new year. He apparently, they said, held the keys to heaven, and he held the keys to war and peace. Therefore, we're not surprised to read that when the Lord Jesus Christ writes to the church, he said, I have the key of David, he said, which, of course, was supreme over all those other things that were apparently held or thought to be held by the god Janus. As far as this economy was concerned, as I've said, they made wine, but they also, interestingly, made licorice. Now, you know what licorice is. Licorice all sorts become very famous. Not first made in Philadelphia, I'm sure. But licorice actually was made from shrubs, the root of shrubs. The root apparently that they used was a fairly long root, about half an inch thick. It tasted sweet, it was soft, it was fibrous, it was flexible, it was a bright yellow color. And licorice was generally used, and is generally even used today, to cover up the nasty taste of medicine. And very often in medicines, licorice is added, so that the taste will be a little bit more acceptable. I suppose that too was appropriate for a city that was known as the city of brotherly love, because love shall cover a multitude of sins and other things like that. As far as the spiritual condition of the assembly was concerned, there is no rebuke to the assembly whatsoever. The Lord Jesus has no criticism of it recorded at all. That doesn't mean the saints were perfect, but at least they were faithful. They loved the things of the Lord. And of course, the prophetical thing that we've been looking at in connection with the churches, this Philadelphia indicates to us the time, I suppose, over 200 years ago, when new doors were opened and the church began to understand something of the importance of being evangelical. When missionaries set out, like Anthony Norris Groves and Carey and others, over those years, and they took the gospel to places where it had never been taken before. The spirit of the gospel, the spirit of revival, the spirit of the revival of the truth of the assembly of God's people and how it should meet. These are the days now that are prophesied, or at least outlined as far as the future is concerned, in the church at Philadelphia. And so let us therefore, as has been our wont, go down the verses and the words and see what things we can get from them to share amongst ourselves. You will see that in verse 7, "And to the angel in the church at Philadelphia write." The angel is the responsible leaders in the assembly, the elders, and the teaching brethren in that assembly. The church is the ecclesia, the gathered out company. And even in Philadelphia, with all those things that I've told you about it, nevertheless there survived in Philadelphia an assembly of the Lord's people gathered solely to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself, he says to them, "These things saith he that is holy." Now we've just been singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And of course it is true. And the word "holy" is from the Greek word Hagos, which means an awful thing. And that is, of course, very descriptive of the holiness of God as seen by sinful man. They see the holiness of God. Sinful man sees the holiness of God as something that is indeed awful. And also, of course, filled with awe and wonder. But to be holy also means to be free from sin. And this designation or description, "holy, holy, holy," is of course used of God the Father himself in the Old Testament. And now the Lord Jesus claims that title for himself. "He that is holy," he said. This indicates to us, doesn't it, that as the Son of God, he is equal with God. As the Son of God, he too bears this title of being the Holy One. This sort of holiness, which is awesome to men, this sort of holiness is an attribute of deity. And we need to re-emphasize the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ ever was, ever is, ever will be the Holy One of God. On that basis, we remind ourselves that he did not sin. But even more importantly, I think, on that basis, we remind ourselves that he could not sin. He was, what we would say, impeccable. There was in him no ability, no potential to commit sin. You remember that when Adam was made, he was sinless too. But within Adam, there was the potential to commit sin, and he did. But as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, both in eternity and here while he was on earth and now in heaven, there was no potential or ability or possibility in him to commit sin. Because if there had been, he would not have been God. And the great mystery is that while he was man, he was also at the same time always God. And as the God-man, if one can use that quite unscriptural description, he could not sin. Otherwise, our salvation would be called into question, and indeed would have been in doubt right up until the last moment, because if he could have done, he might have done. So he describes himself as the one who is holy. And the word, he then goes on to say also in verse 7, he that is true. Now, the idea behind the word true occurs in Revelation 10 times, and it brings with it the thought of absolute reality, something that is genuine. Remember, we are told about the Thessalonians that they turned to God from idols. In other words, there was a multiplicity of idols that they served, to serve the living and the true God. Or the idea is to serve the living and the genuine God, because those idols that they had been worshipping were not genuine. They were not real. They were gods of wood, stone. They had eyes and they saw not, and they had lips and they spake not, and so on. And there was nothing they could do. They were not genuine. But they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the genuine God, the only one genuine God. And of course, they also had the tremendous testimony that they were also waiting for his Son from heaven. And you know, that's something that we have too. It's a marvelous thing that we today, here in this audience, in our own little ways, have turned to God from idols that used to, as the hymn writer said, win us and charm us. And sometimes the world is surprised at that we have turned away from the many things the world has to offer until the only thing that God has to offer, and that is himself. But he is genuine. But when you tell them that we're also waiting, and who are they waiting for, these Christians? They're waiting for his Son. And where is he coming from then? He's coming from heaven. So they turn to God from idols to serve the living and the genuine God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, I am he that is holy, and I am he that is genuine. Remember, he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Someone has described this. He that is holy, that's his character. He that is true, that is his conduct. And whether they go together like that or not, I don't know, but that sounds reasonable to me. Also in verse number 7 he says, he that hath the key of David. Now, what is the key of David? Well, the key of David was in his possession. Do you remember there's a story in Isaiah chapter 22 about a man who had the key of the household, and he had it taken away from him because he couldn't fulfill the responsibilities of a key holder, and it was given to somebody else. But the real key of David is the key to unlock the messianic promises as far as God is concerned. And of course he did that, didn't he? Remember the promise in the Old Testament, that out of thee, Bethlehem Ephrata, shall he come forth unto me. There's a messianic promise. The one that had the key unlocked it, and he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And you can go through all the messianic promises like that and see that he held the key right back to the very early ones. He shall bruise his head and thou shalt bruise his heel. He held the key. He died at Calvary. His heel was bruised. He defeated Satan by bruising his head. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the key of David. It does speak of absolute authority, trust and confidence vested in him. And he holds the key, and all the messianic promises that have been fulfilled, that were to be fulfilled, were fulfilled in him. Of course, you only give a key of your house or apartment to somebody that you do completely trust and feel is responsible. And so, as the Holy One, the True One, the Responsible One, he holds the key of David. And we are told that he openeth, and no man shutteth, and he shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, that, of course, is quite clear in its own way, and yet we remember, well, what sorts of doors does he open? What does he open and what does he shut? Well, of course, there are many doors that he opens. Some have suggested that the idea is that the housekeeper, that is, the one who had the key, would very often open the door of the food cupboards and bring out the food that was to supply the people of the household, and then close the cupboard door again. On the other hand, that might be true. The Lord does that, certainly, for us. He opens the door, we go in, we enjoy the food, we come out again. He might open the door for folks to go in and out. He might open the door to the Word of God. He might open the door to the Gospel. The New Testament is full of open doors. Then in verse number 8 he says, I know thy works. Again, we mention that this is a full and comprehensive knowledge. I know thy works. Behold, he says, I have set before thee an open door. Now, Paul talks about this quite a lot in the New Testament. He talks about, in 1 Corinthians 16, he said, a door wide and effectual is opened unto me in connection with the gospel. When he went to Troas, he said there, a door was opened unto me by the Lord. In Colossians 4, he speaks of a door of utterance being opened up. In Acts 14, of course, you have the door of faith being opened to the Gentiles. So this idea of opening the door is something that is used quite often in Scripture. And of course, we would refer to it as the door of salvation. And I've mentioned that this letter represents the time when there was a great deal of missionary endeavor as far as the church was concerned. There's the door of fellowship. There's the door of fellowship, the door of one's heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he said on another occasion. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And sometimes it may be in our lives and in our assemblies, the Lord Jesus Christ is shut out. Brother Jabe Nicholson describes this in an attractive way. I've heard him say that, you know, the Lord comes along and here we are all met together in the church having our meeting, and there's a knock at the door. And somebody goes out and says, who's there? And he says, it's the Lord, will you let me in? And they say, well, no, we're having a meeting. You know, we're getting on quite well, and we think we're okay here. And very many assemblies are like that in a way. You know, we can carry on the form without the presence of the Lord. And he's outside his own church, in a sense, and he knocks to come in and very often is refused. If any man will open the door. And that indicates it to us. If any man is almost a minority, the few that I spoke about the other day. If any man will open the door, he says, I will come in, or even we will come in, and sup with him, and he with me. And that's taken up again in other parts of the New Testament. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Now, he is setting before them an open door in the gospel. Of course, as I've said, that was something that would be quite understood in Philadelphia, because Philadelphia itself was an open door to the regions beyond. And so he says, I have set before thee an open door. And the message to us today, brethren and sisters, is this, and this is more rightly put. There is still before thee an open door. And there is still before the church of God today an open door. There is before this assembly here today at Park of the Palms and your other assemblies to which you belong an open door. It's sitting there, it's wide and it's open. But very often we refuse to go through it. We don't feel up to it. We don't feel brave enough. We don't feel courageous enough. But there is, through the gospel, an open door. And we are exhorted to go in. Do you remember the day the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Some disciples came along. And is it John of whom we read that he stood outside the tomb, and we read these words, yet went he not in. And very many of us are standing on the edge of power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, like John was. We're standing on the edge of a demonstration of power, yet we don't go in. And we should, through this open door of opportunity that's presented to us in the Western world and in very many other countries too, we should go in through this open door. And the open door is set before us because, he said, you have kept my word, or you have obeyed my word. That's loyalty to the scriptures when under attack. So one of the things that characterized the assembly at Philadelphia was that when they were under attack and when the word of God was under attack, they were found to be loyally keeping to the word of God. And because of that, there was set before them an open door. And I think that is why missionary endeavor 100 years or more ago was so successful. Because there was at that time a coming back to the truth in its simplicity. to the truth of the assembly, to the truth of the breaking of bread, to the truth of baptism in its best sense, to the truth of the Lord's return, and a coming back in loyalty to these things in the Holy Scripture opened up. He says, because you have kept my word, an open door has been set in front of you. And sometimes today we bemoan the fact that doors are closing. And of course they are. And many doors are closing. When I was in business, I used to have a marketing director, and his favorite phrase was that when one door shuts, another one closes. And of course, that's very often true. And we find shut doors all around. But we might say to ourselves, well, how can we get these doors opened? Well, we can't open them. But how can we get the door opened? Well, here we're told the recipe. It's quite simple. Loyalty to the Holy Scriptures. Because thou hast kept my word, he said. And therefore, rather than devising new means to open the door, to bring people in, which men are racking their brains doing, and coming up with all sorts of formulae which might get people to come to the meetings or might open a door, here you have the key. Loyalty to the Holy Scriptures. Loyalty to the breaking of bread. Loyalty to baptism. Loyalty to New Testament assembly principles. Loyalty to the truth of the rapture. All the things that were rediscovered 100 and more years ago. Loyalty to those things very, very clearly opened a door of opportunity and can still do so today. And hast not denied my name. That's loyalty to the person of Christ. So here are the two things that go hand in hand. Loyalty to the Scriptures and loyalty to the Savior. They had not renounced him or his claims. And very many times, of course, as we know from other letters, that believers who lived in these cities and in that country at that time were very often forced to renounce the claims of the Savior. And we remember the words of Polycarp the other day, I've served him, he said, for 4 years, and he has done me no evil, he said. How then can I renounce him? And so loyalty to the Scripture and loyalty to the Savior are the two things that bring success through open doors. Then some of that success is described, and it is a very unlikely success. Because in verse 9, the Savior says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Now, these people were Jews nationally, but not Jews spiritually. And what they had done was they had joined themselves with the pagan authorities to attack the Christians. So the Christian Jews found themselves being attacked by their own people of their own nation and their own race. And the Jews, who were Jews nationally and not believers, very often criticized the Christians and stirred up the Roman authorities against them. So let's go over that bit again in verse number 9. He said, I will make them, now that's a very strong word, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, because it wasn't only the Jews themselves behind it, it was Satan. And what had become what was previously the synagogue of the Jews had become the synagogue of Satan because of his activity and his entrance in there. So in stirring up the people who say they are Jews and are not Jews, he said, I but do lie, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. There's a pretty dramatic statement, isn't it? Now that clearly doesn't mean that these Jews, who were the real evil men, would come along to the assembly and get down on their knees and worship before the feet of the believers, because that's not what happens. No man is able to take worship. So it must mean something different. What it means, I believe, is this. That because of the loyalty to the Scriptures of the assembly, because of the loyalty to the Savior of the assembly, open doors were set in front of them. And through one of these open doors, the message of the gospel went to these evil Jews, and they heard it, and they believed it, and they came and joined the assembly, and together worshipped with the assembly the only genuine and true God, and they too were now waiting for his Son from heaven. And he said, I will make them to understand and appreciate that I have loved you. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That I have loved you. Of course, he goes on to say, we're told in another place, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one to another. But this is different. He said, I will make them understand and appreciate that I have loved you. You know, when there's loyalty to the scriptures and loyalty to the Savior, marvelous things can happen. Some of the most unlikely people can get saved. I mean, who more unlikely to be saved than Saul of Tarsus? A man who sought to murder Christians and to cast them into prison. That man was saved as the result, amongst other things, of loyalty to the scriptures and loyalty to the Savior of the very people that he persecuted. And what God has done once, he can do again. He is miraculous, and he can do miraculous things. You come to verse 10, and he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Here you have it again. You have kept my word, loyalty to the scriptures. He talks about a number of things in this letter that are his. My word, my name, my patience, my God, my new name. But he says here, because you have kept the word of my patience. In other words, they patiently endured, cheerfully endured, all the difficulties that were set in front of them. He said, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now here you have the promise of the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. And it's nice to see and appreciate that the church of God and you and I as individual believers will have no part in the great tribulation, because we shall be taken away from the world before that event. And he says here in this particular section, he says, I will keep thee. The word keep is interesting. It means to preserve from. Or it also means that when, for example, there might be riots in the town, very often these days the police have, certainly in the United Kingdom, what they call a snatch force, that goes in and picks out the main troublemakers and brings them out of the middle of the riot. And very often then, when they're gone, the whole thing collapses. And that's the idea behind this word keep. It's to detain, to arrest. And of course we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will be something of a snatch squad, because we will be caught up forcibly together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And when he says, I will keep thee, the idea is, I will snatch thee. I will keep thee from. The word from clearly means out of. And what he's saying is this, I will snatch thee out of the hour of temptation, so that there will be no way in which we shall be any part of it. We are kept in a number of ways, of course. We were in our unsaved days kept from hell. We are now kept for salvation. We are kept by his power. We'll be kept from the great tribulation. And it's described as the hour of temptation. In other words, there can be no mistaking this. It's the hour, the well-known one. The future earthquake, if you like, that will hit the people of the world at that time in a spiritual sense, we'll be kept from that. And he says this shall come, inevitably shall come, upon all the world, that is the whole world, to try them that dwell on the earth, or perhaps better put, to try the earth dwellers. And earth dwellers are those who have no interest in heaven. All their interests are tied up on earth. And so I just want to reiterate the truth that's explained to us in this letter, that the next event that is going to happen, as far as the church is concerned, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. We will be taken away, and after we are taken away, there will in due course be the tribulation, the great one that shall come upon the earth to try the earth dwellers. And we know the Revelation later on describes to us some of the outcomes of that occasion. Look at verse 11 for a minute, because thou, verse 11, behold, I come quickly, he said. This is a lovely expression, isn't it? Behold, I come quickly. It doesn't mean, behold, I'm coming soon. It means that when I start coming, it'll all be over fairly quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And in the meantime, hold fast what thou hast. As I've said before, the idea of the word hold fast is to get a grip on it. Hold fast what thou hast. That no man take thy crown. Now there is therefore laid up for all the believers a crown of some sort. This is not a crown for heaven. This is a crown for earth, that somebody else can take. And of course the Bible is full of that, isn't it? Do you remember Esau lost his crown to Jacob? You remember that Reuben, unstable as water, lost his crown to Judah? You remember that Saul lost his crown to David? You remember that Judas Iscariot lost his crown to Matthias? And you remember that the Jews corporately lost their crown to the Gentiles? And here now, based upon all that evidence of the past, is this scripture, let no man take thy crown. And this crown I believe to be the right or the confidence to proclaim the message of salvation and the message of the truth of God. And we might well ask, has our crown been taken by others? I suppose to some extent it has. Because in those early days of evangelical witness that I've described to you, the assemblies were very much at the forefront of that. The assemblies were growing. The assemblies were developing. They were perhaps, as far as Bible teaching was concerned, the leading lights in this whole affair. Great men of those days, of Darby and Kelly and many others as well. But where's all that gone? Somebody else has taken it. And the assemblies are no longer the fastest growing. In fact, they're probably diminishing. And others like Pentecostals and Charismatics and so on seem to be growing more quickly. To some extent, they've taken the crown. So he says, now you be careful. As far as your assembly is concerned and as far as your life as an individual is concerned, let no man take thy crown. This indicates that there are people who would like to take it and people who will take it. But he says, you hold on to it. And if you do, he said, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall go out no more. Now here are lovely things, particularly to these Philadelphian believers. Men who did great things were honored by having a pillar erected to them. And on the pillar would be their name and their father's name, just so as everybody knew who it was. And he said, you know, I'll make him a pillar in the house of my God. And he shall go out no more. We've mentioned this already, no need to vacate, security, peace, worship. And he said, I will write on the pillar. I've mentioned to you already, they wrote the name. He said, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And more than that, he says, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And we look forward to that. That will be the administrative center as far as the millennial reign is concerned. And we as believers shall be part of it. And he goes on to say towards the end of this letter, he says, and I will write upon him my new name. Now we looked the other day that when the white stones are handed out, we live a new name. Now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, I live a new name too. And I think the indication of this, that we'll both have new names, and there will be a relationship therefore in heaven, the like of which we have never known on earth. I live a new name, he is a new name, and we shall get to know each other better in that relationship that we could know nothing about down here. The importance of his name. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. His name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things earth, things in earth and things under the earth. So to the assembly at Philadelphia, were given these lovely promises. I will make thee a pillar. Thou shalt go out no more. You'll be associated with the new Jerusalem, and you'll be associated with me, you with your new name, and I with mine. And we shall embark on an exploration of discovery that will last for all eternity. And we shall then see, perhaps really for the first time, to his greatest and fullest extent, the true and the genuine God. May God bless his word. Our Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for this church at Philadelphia, probably weak and small, but nevertheless loyal and true. We thank thee, our Father, for the things that were promised to them. We thank thee that thou dost love them. We bless thee that they were successful in the gospel and in winning even antagonists to Christ. Thus we would commit and commend, our Father, thy word to thee, and pray that there might be characteristics in these that will be characteristic of us too. And as the days go by, we might be careful that no man should take our crown. Thus we commit and commend ourselves to thee, and ask thy blessing upon us this day, and upon all who travel, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.